What's up, guys? My name is David Livingston, as Ryan was saying. I'm the director of Salt Company this year. And Ryan's right. I did meet my wife at freshman group. And so if you're kind of testing the waters here and you're looking around, there's a lot of fish, all right? So it worked for me. It could work for you. So my wife's name is Steffi. She's somewhere back there. You're not going to be able to see her. But anyway, she's back there. We've been doing some stuff together the last few weeks. We've been watching the Olympics. I know, you're like, where is he going with this? Okay, guys, it's all right. We've been watching the Olympics, and this is what's interesting about the Olympics. I find myself identifying with the people that I'm watching in a way that I don't normally, and you're like, wait, really? Like, you identify with these, like, hyper high-end athletes? Well, hear me out, okay? When you watch football or you watch basketball, or when I do, there's like this disconnect for me that happens because there's kind of this like person, this type of person that's always on the screen, whether it's the Super Bowl or the NBA Finals, right? They're 6'8", they're 250, 300 pounds, or just they're ripped out of their mind, right? These just hyper athletes, and I'm this like skinny white kid that's just sitting on the couch, and I'm like, okay, that. Like, I get that that's amazing, but I could never do that at all. But that's where the Olympics are amazing, is because there's so many different things going on in the Olympics. There are people that look just like me in the Olympics. It's weird. It's crazy. I figured out that I have actually the body type of an Olympian. It's just like it's a Ugandan long-distance runner. Like, that, like, I have the exact body to do that, and it amazes me because this is like a top athlete, right? And there's some weirdness in the Olympics because there's all these different body types and all these different things, and it's like no matter how you were made, you can do some Olympic sport, right? If you're like 13 years old and really flexible and you're like 4 feet tall, like you do gymnastics, right? And if you like you look like me, you run the 5,000 meter long distance race. Or if you're like really, really tall and super skinny and like really socially awkward, you do the high jump, right? And okay, did you guys watch the Olympics? Did anyone, just raise your hand if you did, a little bit. Okay, put your hand down. Raise it if you watched the high jump. Okay, there's like a five of us. Guys, it was so weird. Like, I've never watched it, but it just blew my mind. I've never seen just a weirder group of human beings than watching the guys who do high jump, because there's something about it where, and I don't get it, but there's something where it seemed like the more awkward you did your run and your jump, the higher you went. Like, I don't understand it, but it was like, it was the more awkward you were, the higher you went. And so there's some weirdness with the Olympics, but there's another weirdness to the Olympics that I want to talk about, and this is what I call the old person phenomena. Okay, because we all know the Olympics, right? A bunch of young people in their prime, and you're watching it, and there's all these, you know, little girls in leotards, and then all of a sudden, there's like a really, really old person. And it catches you off guard, because compared to these people, they look really old, ancient even. And here's what I think. I don't think it's actually these people are that old. It's just when you're standing next to a 13-year-old in a leotard, like, anyone over 40 looks exactly 85. Like, it's impossible. Like, it doesn't matter if you're 41. Like, you look 85 in that context. And so I started looking more closely at the Olympics, and there's actually a ton of, like, kind of older people who've been just running the Olympic train over and over and over again. And, you know, some of these people have been around for a long time, and they're still actually kind of at the top of their game. But let's be honest, some of them are not, right? And they're kind of coming back every year, year after year, trying to get another medal. And this is interesting because this kind of thing actually happens a lot in a lot of different contexts, right? Brett Favre has retired like 7 times now or something. There's like the same like 4 NBA stars who, like, this is their last season 4 years in a row. And this is what strikes me about this stuff. Because it seems like even when you've risen to the very pinnacle, like the very top of your sport, there's still this hunger within us for more, right? And even at the highest level of human achievement, there remains a level of dissatisfaction and desire within us, nagging at us no matter what level we achieve. And this isn't just true about athletics. There's some longing, there's some desire within us that no matter what length we go to, we can never seem to satisfy. And actually, that's what I want to talk to us about tonight. I want to talk to us about the hunger that's within us, that deep hunger within us that, just like our stomachs, we can never manage to satisfy in any lasting way. And there's a section in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John 6 tonight. You guys, we're outside. None of you have your Bibles, but we're going to have it on the screens. But we're in John 6, and there's this section where Jesus has a conversation with hungry people. There's a large group, way bigger than this. Maybe, we don't know, thousands of people maybe. People that are hungry, and he begins to have a conversation with them. And these people are physically hungry, but what Jesus does is kind of fascinating, because Jesus uses their physical hunger as a way to get at the deeper desire within their heart. He uses the desire within their stomach to get at a deeper desire within them, that deep longing, that void that exists within all of us, but we've never seemed to be able to fill. Jesus says, I want to talk about that part of you because I actually know how to fix it. And so here's where we're going tonight, three things. The first thing is just the hunger inside us. The second thing I want you guys to see is the food that satisfies, and then the God who provides. It's kind of the outline for tonight. So the hunger inside us, this is what I want you guys to see. We're in John 6. This is how this section begins. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," teacher, "when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So here's the context for this. You have to know before we get any further. So what happened yesterday? So this is today in the story. What happened yesterday was Jesus performed one of his most famous miracles. He fed the 5,000 people, right? A lot of you guys have heard of this, right? There's this time where Jesus is teaching people and he goes into this wilderness area and this huge crowd of 5,000 men, who knows how many thousands of children and women came and followed him here. And basically they look around, they go, okay, here's the deal. It's late in the day, we're all getting hungry. And his followers go, hey, we should send everyone back home so they can get some food to eat. And Jesus says, no, keep them here, I'm gonna feed them. Right, and Jesus, he finds this boy, and this boy has a few loaves and a few fish. And Jesus basically multiplies this food and he feeds everyone there. It's a miracle. And these people were there that day and they experienced this. And then right after this, Jesus kind of does his Jesus thing where they're like, hey, we want to crown you king. We want to prop you up. And he goes, nah, not right now. So he leaves, right? And he goes up on the mountain and then they don't know where he is. And so the next day comes and they're like, where is Jesus? Where did he go? And they go and they get in their boats and they go sailing around looking for Jesus. And they eventually find him on the other side. And they do this thing that I find is really funny, okay? Because they basically do what we do when we meet someone famous, right? They get really nervous and they end up asking a stupid question. Did you guys see that? They're like, hey, Jesus, when did you get here, right? Like, really? Like, the guy just did this miracle and your question is about, like, the timing of his arrival? Like, that's just strange. And this is what it's like. I mean, it'd be like, so if you're standing in Chipotle and, like, your hero, you realize is standing right beside you, and your hero, of course, is Chuck Norris, and he's right there. And you realize that, and he has the red beard and everything. And this is like Chuck in his prime, right? This is like he has the bandana headband, and his shirt isn't like a shirt. It's like a jean coat with the sleeves ripped off, and that's like the only thing he's wearing. And then he has a machine gun, right? Like that version of Chuck Norris is standing there, and you're sitting there, and you're like, I have so many questions for you, Chuck. And then you ask him how long he's been in line. Right, it's like, really? You blew it. Like, you had this moment and you blew it. Like, you could have asked him about the roundhouse kicks. You could have asked him about, were those aliens in that one episode of Walker, Texas Ranger? Like, what was going on there? Like, you could have asked anything and you blew it, right? And that's what these people do. They're like, hey, Jesus, when did you get over here? And you got to love Jesus because he just totally ignores the question, right? He's like, yeah, let's not waste our time with that. I want to talk about something else. I want to talk to you about why you're really here. I want to talk about why you guys got in your boats and why you rode all the way around the Sea of Galilee looking for me. And he says that the reason you guys went through all this trouble was because you ate your fill of the loaves. What Jesus is saying He's saying, guys, let's be honest. The reason you're here is because you're hungry. Right? I did this miracle. I fed you guys. And you're kind of following me around hoping that I'm going to do another food miracle. But this is where Jesus goes even deeper. Look what he says in verse 27. So it says, you're here because you ate your fill of the loaves. But then he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. What is Jesus getting at here? What does he mean? Don't work for the food that perishes. Instead, work for the food that endures. Guys, what Jesus is doing is he's pushing past their stomach and he's pointing at their heart. And he's saying, hey guys, the real reason you're following me around is because you're all looking for something. You are hungry, but it's a hunger that doesn't come from your stomach. It comes from a really deep place within you, something more central. Because yesterday you had this experience, right? And you were all there. It was a huge crowd of people and there was noise and commotion. And it was this kind of amazing thing. And there was a guy who was making food kind of appear out of nowhere. And you were having this experience and you went home and you got caught up in something that made you feel alive. Maybe for the first time in a long time, you felt like, I'm finally living. Like, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. But you woke up again this morning, and the reason you came looking for me, the reason you got in your boats, was because you woke up hungry again. Can you guys identify with that? Like this constant longing, this trying to fill your life with one thing after another, like party after party, relationship after relationship. I think for me, this was hobbies. So I think the very first hobby I can remember having was skateboarding. And this is like way back in the day, okay? So this is like, think wrist guards, you know, knee pads, skateboarding, right? Where like your mom is like there at the skate park with you, you know? And this is like, you're trying to jump over like a few boards and you're like dragging your dad in the car around the neighborhood, like, dad, let's build huge ramps. And he's like, maybe small ones because you're tiny, you know? But skateboarding was like the very first thing I really got into. And then after that, it was snowboarding. And like, I fell really hard for snowboarding. You know, I got a sweet Arbor Mystic snowboard. I went to Tahoe and I would go to Vail. And I went all over the place and I loved snowboarding. And then after snowboarding, it was paintball. And I did paintball really bad, okay? I basically got this idea that I was going to build the most amazing speedball gun ever. There's like two of you that's like, I know what you mean. And so I like saved up my money and like designed this gun and built this gun. And what I did is I spent literally all my money on this gun and then finally finished it and was like, I have no money left to buy paintballs. Like, I cannot buy any paint to put in the gun because I have no money left. Right, and at that point, I was kind of over it, and so I moved on, and then I got into cars, and I put twin turbochargers on my first car, new suspension, I tricked it out, and then I had what I call my more eclectic season. I got into yo-yoing, pretty cool. I can show you guys sometime. I'm actually weirdly good at yo-yoing. You know, contact juggling, just circusy stuff. Did that for a season. Never figured out the unicycle, but most of the rest of it I got down. Then it was backpacking and travel, right? So me and my buddies, we got in a van. We drove to Alaska. You know, we hiked on a glacier. I got chased by a bear. I did, actually. Then photography, that was what was next. I started my own business, started shooting weddings, and then videography. I got really into that for a season as well. Worked on short films for a number of years. I got into fixed gear bicycles for a while. I have scars here because that was a bad decision. Don't ride a fixed gear bicycle if you don't know what you're doing. Then outdoors again, and kind of got into climbing. And if you look at my closet, if you go into my closet, it's basically like this really sad museum of past loves and forgotten memories. And all of this, right, all of this is actually pointing to one overarching reality about me. All of it points to this one overarching reality about me, and that reality is that there is some part of me that no matter what mountain I climb, no matter what thing I buy, or no matter what skill I learn, I can't seem to satisfy. Now, you might look at my closet and you might think, wow, this is a man of really a lot of talents. But what you should actually do is you should look at my closet and go, wow, this man has a void that he's desperately trying to fill. And I know I'm not the only one here that's like this. Maybe it's not hobbies for you, but we all do this. We have like this experience or this thing or this relationship, and we're moving from one thing to another, to another, to another, hoping that we might be able to find satisfaction. And we have this thing in our head where we think that we're just one thing, just one thing away from truly living, just one thing away from finally being satisfied. And Jesus is looking at these people and he's looking at us and he's saying, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. But he says there's another kind of food. There is another kind of food that does satisfy. And Jesus describes it like this. He says, this is the food that endures to eternal life. This is the second thing I want to show you guys, the food that satisfies. Okay, one of the very first things that Jesus shows us in this text is he's talking about this food that satisfies. And he says, this food is not a wage that you earn. It is a gift to be received. Did you catch it in 27? He says it like this. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, that spoils, that doesn't last. Instead, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is making this really clear. He's saying, the food that I'm talking about, you cannot work for. You cannot earn this like a wage. This is something that the Son of Man, the one whom God has put his seal on, he will give it to you, but you cannot earn it. But they don't really get it. And so they continue on in 28. And then so they said to him, okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then once again, Jesus clarifies, Jesus answers them in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He's like, okay, you want to work? You want to earn this? This is what you do. You believe in something completely outside of yourself. You believe in him whom he sent. It's this completely outside perspective. It's nothing to do with something in you. It has something to do with something that he does. You believe in him. But this is hard. This is hard for them. This is hard for them. And I think it's hard for us because I think we live in this kind of post-enlightenment society, this individualistic culture where I think at the depth of us, we believe that if there is a good life out there, if there is satisfaction somewhere in this world, I will be able to get it. I will be able to work hard enough. I will be able to seek long enough, and I will be able to find it if it is out there. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't. You can't earn the food I'm talking about, but I can give it to you. So in verse 30, they're skeptical of this. They go, okay, I don't know if we like this whole you give it to us, we don't work thing. So they said to him, them talking to Jesus, okay, then what sign do you do? What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Basically, what they're doing is they're saying, okay, Jesus, you're the one that God's put his seal on. Prove it. And actually, here's how you could prove it. Remember back in the Old Testament when Moses he called down bread from heaven, bread from the sky, this stuff called manna. It was like this kind of bread dust that the Israelites ate when they were in the wilderness. Jesus is saying, they're saying, hey, Jesus, can you do that? Can you bring bread down from heaven? And Jesus goes, guys, that's actually not the bread from heaven, okay? The bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven is something that God is going to give you. And so he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Do you guys catch that? He's saying, hey, the bread of God is he. He's saying it's a person. The food that I'm talking to you about, the food that satisfies, it's not this actual bread. It's a person. And it's the one that comes from heaven, that gives life to the world. And so they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. And look at this, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Make no mistake about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is looking at a crowd of hundreds, potentially thousands of people, and he peels back their superficial issues, their superficial hunger, and he gets at that deep hunger, that deep-seated human desire that is within all of them. Thousands of people, thousands of different problems and life situations and issues, and Jesus looks at all of them and he says, "I am what you're looking for." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you will never hunger again. If you come to me, you will never thirst again." Guys, every religion in the world works like this. Every religion works like this. There's one person who stands up in the midst of a bunch of hungry people, and he points to what he thinks is the bread that will satisfy. He goes, "That's it, guys, that's the bread." But what sets Jesus apart is he stands up in a group of hungry people and he says, "I am the bread." Do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is doing nothing less than claiming to be God. And, you know, the Bible tells us that our story, our human story, it began in a garden called Eden. And in that garden, the Creator God, he walked and he talked and he lived with humans, human beings made in his image, reflecting his glory. And a lot of you guys know the story where we sinned and we rebelled against God. And in doing that, our relationship with God was severed. And because of our sin, we were not only separated from our home, but more than that, we were separated from our Creator. And like orphans let loose in this world, we still feel the sting of what we've lost. And no matter how long we call this broken world our home, we can never manage to quite feel at home in it. C.S. Lewis, an atheist professor turned Christian who was a professor of literature in Oxford for a lot of years, he says it like this. He says, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but is actually the truest index of our real situation." Guys, the Bible doesn't try to explain away the longing within you as though it was just some after effect of a troubled childhood or some aging psychological remnant of the evolutionary process. No, the Bible says that the reason we never quite feel whole is because we're not. And the reason you often feel like there's a piece of you missing or a piece of your life missing is because there is. In the book of Jeremiah, as God is kind of looking over just the human beings in the world, and he's looking at the situation that we've put ourselves in, he says this in Jeremiah 2. He's speaking to the universe. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves." Cistern is a well. "They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Because you see, when we lost Eden, When we lost Eden, we lost God. We lost the fountain of living waters, the author of life himself. And in that vacuum, we began to do anything we possibly could to fill that void. And we created these small statues of men and women and animals, and we bowed down to them as though the hunger that we feel was merely a hunger for worship. And we read books and we studied and we got master's degrees and our PhDs as though our hunger was merely a hunger of the mind. And we pursued relationship after relationship and body after body as though the desire within us was merely a desire for sex or affection. And we pursued money and we bought cars and boats and houses and toys as though the longing within us could be satisfied by the material and the physical. And we pursued the depth of ourselves as though the longing within us was merely a longing for self-expression. And we bought vans and bikes and plane tickets as though the desire within us was merely a desire for geography. And while all these things soothe the ache, they don't fix it. Because no matter what mountain we are on, and no matter who we fall asleep next to, or what test we aced that week, we all go to sleep with a gaping hole in our humanness. Because the one thing that we actually need is the one thing that's out of reach. Because the thing that we hunger for is God. I mean, you look around this world and you see the brokenness and you see the war and the racism that continues to wreck this country. And you look at the sex slavery overseas and you look at just the evil and the messed upness of this world. And it's like the one thing that's crystal clear about this place is that if there is a God, he's not here. But then a couple thousand years ago, a man named Jesus, he stands up in a crowd of hungry people and he says, I am the bread of life. I am he who comes from heaven. I am he who can heal your wounds. I am he who can satisfy your longings. I am he who can finally and forever make you whole. And the reason that I can say those things is because I am he who made you. I am your God. That's what Jesus is saying to this group of hungry people. But there's one more thing I want you guys to see. There's one more aspect of this illustration of bread that I want you guys to see. This is the last point that God provides. Jesus calling himself the bread of life is not merely about satisfying us, but it actually says something really specific about how that satisfaction comes to us. Okay, think of the way bread works, right? Bread works in this way. The only way that bread can bring life, the only way bread can bring life to you is if it is consumed. The life that bread brings only comes by virtue of its destruction. You have to eat it. You have to devour it. You have to destroy it in order for that life to come to you. And you have to be careful about this, right? Because we don't want to follow Jesus' analogies too far. But this isn't where the analogy breaks down. This is where the analogy comes into sharp focus, because the way that Jesus brought life to the world and the way that Jesus can bring life to you was by being devoured and destroyed on the cross. Jesus can be life to us because Jesus died for us. Guys, I don't know if you grew up in the church. I don't know if you've heard this before. I don't know. But guys, Christianity is not about a God who sat distant in heaven and just waited for you to clean yourself up enough to maybe earn a right to sit at his table. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is beautiful and he's amazing and he's radiant. And the story that it tells about him is that he came from heaven. He left his home in heaven to go on a rescue mission for you so that maybe one day you might finally be able to come home. That's the God of the Bible. He's not distant. He's not abstract. His name is Jesus, and he came from heaven to bring you home. A few verses later, Jesus sums it up by saying this. This is verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Guys, do you get what Jesus is saying in that? Like, do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's looking at all of us and he's saying, you don't have to work anymore. You don't have to try anymore. What I did on the cross was so final. It was so conclusive. It was so effective that literally all you have to do to experience fullness of life, eternal life, is simply to look at me. Fullness, completeness, life where you are never thirsty and you are never hungry. That kind of life can be yours. And the reason it can be yours is because what Jesus was doing on the cross was he was taking your hunger, that void within you, that thirst within you, that longing for God within you. Jesus was taking that upon himself. And when the sin and the hunger of the world was poured out on the shoulders of Jesus, as he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is so that you might be reunited with your Father in heaven. Jesus experienced the depth of human longing and sorrow so that you wouldn't have to. Are you guys tired of being hungry? Jesus can satisfy you. Guys, Salt Company is not filled with perfect people. I look around, we're kind of messed up. We can't even get a projector to work right. Guys, we're not perfect people, but this group is filled with people who have tasted and seen that Jesus satisfies. And frankly, we're exhausted trying to run after the things of the world that the world consistently says will satisfy us. We're really exhausted from running after those things because you know what? They don't. They never have. And we're really tired of working so hard for satisfaction that is so temporary. And what we do at Salt each week is we come together and we just sit at the feet of Jesus. We come together, we open scriptures, we pray together, we worship together, and we open this book together and we get another glimpse of this man from heaven, this man who came and he didn't just offer us food, but he offered us himself. And week by week, as we come and sit at the feet of Jesus, he's changing us. And we're becoming more and more people that don't work for the food that perishes, people that don't go out and try desperately to fill that void in ourselves with things that don't satisfy. Over time, as Jesus is changing us, we're becoming more and more people that actually look to Jesus as the one who satisfies. And he's doing that. Some of you are here tonight for the first time. You've never been to Salt Company. You don't know anyone here. You're sitting around people who have tasted Jesus, and he has satisfied them in a way that nothing at this campus possibly could. This is what we're about. This is Salt Company. Every single week we stand at the Engler Theater, wherever we're at, and we just point to Jesus and we say, he's what you're looking for. And so whether you come back next week or you continue to live your life, when you get exhausted enough and when you get hungry enough to finally want to change, Jesus is going to be right where he is tonight, standing with arms open wide, and he's going to be saying, hey, you can come to me at any time and be satisfied. That's where About It Salt Company, we just want to point you guys to Jesus. Would you guys pray with me? Jesus, you made a promise that's crazy. God, you looked at a bunch of hungry people and you said, hey, I can make it so that you would never hunger again. And Jesus, that's a crazy promise. It doesn't even make sense. How can you possibly say that? But what you did is you didn't just die on a cross, you rose from the dead. And it was like you're just proving and demonstrating and saying to us, oh, you don't think I can satisfy you? Well, then watch me rise from the dead. Oh, I can satisfy you because I am the creator of this whole place. Jesus, God, we come as people who, we just admit, God, we're totally those people in Jeremiah 2 that God, we've dug our own wells. We've tried really hard to work hard and to find things that will satisfy us. And so Jesus, we're just coming to you now and just saying, hey, I'm hungry for you. I'm not satisfied maybe. I want more. And so Jesus, would you meet us here tonight? God, we know that you're here. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. And so Jesus, I'm just asking that you would just satisfy our souls tonight. That as we sing music back to you, as we worship you, God, that you would be satisfying us. God, you're the bread of life. We love you in your name. Amen.